For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, Acts 15 starts saying, some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, Antioch, city up on the coast, and these other people came from Judea. That's the southern part of Palestine, of Israel. That's where Jerusalem is in Judea. These guys apparently came from Jerusalem up to Antioch. Jerusalem, the church we were studying earlier in Acts, that had thousands of people in it, but all Jewish. They would always only witness to Jews. And Antioch was the place where they broke out of that containment and began to speak to Gentiles. And we read, was that last week, a week before, about how multitudes, huge numbers of people came to faith, and God's hand was with them there. So this is, Jerusalem was a huge group. This group in Antioch is also huge. Maybe not as big as Jerusalem. It's probably at least hundreds, maybe a couple thousand people. We see here, right at the beginning, what it is we're dealing with. You have to be circumcised according to Moses, or you cannot be saved. That clearly identifies who these people are. They're what modern interpreters refer to as the Judaizers. The Judaizing party, these were Christian believers. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they had not realized that following Christ replaces the old covenant and makes it obsolete. They didn't see it that way. They felt that Jesus was the Messiah and that all of this fit nicely within the old covenant of the Old Testament. And that old covenant is characterized by laws, lots of rules and laws, including this one about circumcision. See, circumcision, males, Jewish males are circumcised on the eighth day of life after they're born. You can ask your mom what that means, but that's all I'm going to say on that. The point is, when even before Jesus, the Jews had a category for Gentiles wanting to believe and join them, but they were called proselytes, and they had to undergo some rituals, a washing, and they had to be, if they're male, circumcised. Not a real popular move, considering that this was done without anesthesia of any kind. Probably several reasons for not really wanting to do that. But in their mind, to be circumcised, it's not just that that act is so incredibly important. It's that that act is a statement that you're accepting upon yourself the burden of the entire law. To receive circumcision means I agree that we are under old covenant law, and I promise to try to take that on and obey it. Well, Paul absolutely rejected this. And in a book he wrote right at this time, just days or weeks after this rumble they had in Antioch, the book of Galatians, maybe the first book in the New Testament to be written, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, do not keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And as you read the book of Galatians, the slavery he's referring to is going back under the law, which Jesus released us from that. He says in verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify to every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. That's what was at stake here. It wasn't whether to have some ritual performed on people. The point was, this is a gateway, a statement that into now we're basically accepting the whole law. Instead of a grace and faith approach, now it's a legalistic approach, according to these guys. He says, you have been alienated from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So this is what's at stake in this confrontation that goes down. So far, the sect of the circumcision, what he calls the party of the circumcision later in this passage, was kind of running side by side with a different interpretation, which was radical grace. And that it's not up to us to obey the laws of God. Everything we get from him is a free gift. Can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We just take it by faith. And so in this story, these two factions collide head on. And we reach a very dangerous point in the history of the early church. We read that this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So, here's a posse going up from Antioch. Jerusalem, that's where the rest of the apostles were. Peter, it turns out, was in on this fight. He was there in Antioch when this happened. He was one of the players. And it's interesting that we don't just have this account here in Acts. We have another account in the book of Galatians. Chapter 2, Paul talks about this very event, the same thing. And he wrote this book somewhere between this rumble they had in Antioch and this meeting called the First Church Council up in Jerusalem. Somewhere in between those two, he wrote this book, because it's clear that council hasn't happened yet. But the rumble in Antioch has happened, so it's right in between those two. 49 AD, spring. Okay, here's what Paul says about that business in Antioch. He says, when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So what they had, they would get a hall rented out like this, and they had these love feasts where they would just get tables, people would bring food, and just a time of, you know, eating. Usually get the word out afterwards and share and so forth. So it's a fellowship, but it's a public dining type deal. And so Peter comes to town, okay? And he's sitting in with the Gentile. Gentile means non-Jew, okay? For those of you that are new to this, they're the Jews and the Gentiles. Most of us here would probably be considered Gentiles. But ethnic Jews and Gentiles. And if you are with us when we studied Cornelius, remember that story? The hardline rabbinic party believed that it was a sin to talk to Gentiles, to enter their house, and especially to eat with them. Because there was all of this kind of superstitious, really, belief that you could get morally contaminated from the food you eat. And that's why they had the weird washings they did and stuff like that. So, of course, God's already shown them that all of that is history now in that chapter 10 and 11 where, you know, he three times showed Peter this vision of unclean animals. He says, what God has considered clean, no longer say is unclean. So they knew better. But here come some guys, men from James. James lives in Jerusalem, okay? Men from Jerusalem came down. These were the circumcision guys. And when they came, all of a sudden, Peter changed his behavior. When they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So instead of sitting in with, you know, yucking it up with his pals that he's meeting up there, and you know, the Gentiles, which would have been by far the majority of this group, now he only sits at the table with the hardline Jewish faction. Paul says he was afraid of the party of the circumcision, didn't want to give offense, didn't want to have a scene. And so now think about it from the standpoint of the Gentiles there. They're like, what? We're not good enough for you to sit and eat with us? And it was a real slap in the face to them, you know. Not to mention it was theologically wrong. And obviously, too, on Peter's part, it was sleazy, because if it was bad to eat with Gentiles and you should only eat with Jews, then why is he then sitting there eating with the Gentiles? It's not a matter of principle for him. It's clearly He's just man-pleasing. He's trying to play to a different audience. And so we read that the rest of the Jews and the group joined him in hypocrisy, as a result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Oh, man, this is so bad. Barnabas, the guy we read about last time, who was described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Barnabas, the man that the early church renamed Son of Encouragement. The guy who had sold his tract of land on Cyprus and devoted the whole sum to the apostles. The guy who was the first to recognize that Paul was legitimate and to reach out to him. The guy that's just completed that first missionary journey, complete with miracles and everything else that went on there. And now he, even Barnabas, is being carried away into this and starts to eat with the Judaizers. They're really right on the verge of just tipping over into and accepting and embracing this theology. It looks like we probably got down to the point where the barrier holding back this flood of legalism now had dwindled down to one man, Paul. He didn't care how many of them had the other view or anything like that. He knew for a fact that salvation was entirely by grace. As a guy who had been rescued in person by Jesus from a career of murder for hire, I mean, Paul was a radical for grace all the way. And for some reason, he just saw this so much more clearly, and the urgency of it so much more clearly than others did. Well, he comes striding in and walks right up to the table where Peter is. When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all. So he's just like, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? And in other words, he's just telling all of the big cats from Jerusalem, I just want you all to know he's been eating with the Gentiles the whole time until right before you got here. Busted him out in public. And he goes on to say, you and I are Jews by birth, not so-called sinners like the Gentiles. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Yeah, that. The radical grace side. It's not works of law that get us in with God. He absolutely, first of all, has anyone ever really kept the law at all? Even for a single day? Even for a single hour? When we open up the book of the law and it says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. How many of us have complied with that one law even for 10 minutes? I mean, it's really, how many of us have, you know, the law says you can never lust for anything else, anyone else. You never covet anything that's not yours. Oh, yeah, we do. We're doing well on that one. No, it's one or the other. He goes on saying, even we have believed in Christ that we may be justified. That means like acquitted, declared innocent, by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. According to Paul, there will never be anyone walking into heaven saying, well, it wasn't easy, but I guess I deserve this. Not going to happen, all right? Not even a single person is that good. Anyone that gets in with God and is accepted with him has to come through the single gateway, grace. And they just have to accept it. Grace means a gift, okay? It's telling us God has something he wants to give you. Well, what is it? Total forgiveness, eternal life, and you can begin a direct relationship with him right now, tonight. And it's free. What's our move? Faith. We say, I believe it. I'll accept it. And that's it. You get the gift. Well, not too obvious to these guys. Let's go back to 15 in Acts, where we find a lot more info about this collision as it went up to Jerusalem. They leave Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas had great just determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So they're kind of appealing to the top leadership in the world of the Christian church. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria and coming down, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made all the believers very glad. Finally, they get to Jerusalem. They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, for whom they reported everything that God had done through them. This journey they'd just taken, the big movement going on in Antioch and so on. And so now everyone sits down, and all of a sudden some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so these were Pharisees who had believed in Christ. Yeah, there were quite a number of them, in fact. And they stood up and they said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Well, everyone met, sat down to consider this question. And so we now have really a pretty dangerous, deadly moment. If these guys come out of this conference, this council, saying, yeah, the party of the circumcision is in the right, it's doubtful that anyone could have turned it back around again. I mean, that, for one thing, legalism is what most people prefer when dealing with God. And if all the bigwigs, the apostles, you know, all of the top names of the people that followed Jesus agreed, yeah, this is the way it works, that's just going to be an incredible flow and a momentum toward legalism. Well, after much discussion, so they debated probably for hours, Peter got up and addressed them. Uh-oh. Peter, who is just publicly embarrassed by Paul in front of the whole room full of people, denounced. Of course, that was up in Antioch, which was Paul's stomping ground. Now Paul's down in Jerusalem, my stomping ground. Everyone in Jerusalem knew who Peter was. They knew he was the leader of the apostolic band. Here's his chance to give Paul a little taste of his own medicine. And he says, now you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Yeah, that's talking about chapter 10, which we read about Cornelius. And he says, goes on, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just like he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. He's coming down on the radical grace side of it. Even though he was disgraced, and the human nature would just be to get Paul back to retaliate, not what's happening. Peter realized he was in the wrong, realized he deserved that public rebuke. And he's down here, and all of a sudden he comes in, weighing in on Paul's side. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have ever been able to bear? So true. So Peter saw it. We've never kept the law. We try to lower the law to pretend like we're keeping it. When you consider that every sin of thought, word, or deed is a violation of the law, it's impossible to keep. And this is what God wants us to get from the law. It's what we're supposed to learn. Paul teaches in Romans that the law came in so that transgression would increase, not decrease. The law inflames the rebellious nature of fallen humans and makes us actually run into more transgression, more sin. But he said, wherever sin increased, grace abounded all the more. When we are sitting there and realize, I just can't keep this at all, there must be some other way, God, then we're right where he wants us to be. Yeah, I can work with that. That's the attitude I want to see. And Peter knew this. No, he says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved just like they are. And so we now have a second hero in this story. Paul, amazingly heroic, standing all alone up in Antioch and just boldly taking the most famous Christian in existence, taking him down in front of everyone. And now Peter, demonstrating a beautiful picture of mature Christian spirituality. If Peter was on any kind of an ego trip, you know, if he was a man pleaser, he would have turned against Paul here. But Peter, in his mature state, realized, I was in the wrong. He was in the right. And he's coming in, I'm going to stand with him on this point. Awesome. Well, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. That's a good point. If we're out there teaching this gospel that's like false, it's not even real, why would God be backing us up with miracles that everyone stood there and saw? Good question. It shows that they were not off target, that they were on target, and that God was endorsing with miraculous signs. When they finished, James spoke up. Okay, remember earlier it said men from James. This is him. This is not James, one of the 12 disciples. James Zebedee. James and John Zebedee, sons of Zebedee. And Peter, Peter, James, and John were like the top three disciples that Jesus often went aside with and spent extra time with and stuff like that. That guy, James Zebedee, is dead already. He died back in chapter 8. Herod slew him with a sword. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Why a half-brother? He did not believe in Jesus. He did not accept the authenticity of Christ during his life. We read in John 7 that his brothers were kind of teasing Jesus and saying, hey, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. In another passage, they said, your mom and your brothers are outside and they think you're insane. They want you to come out. He wouldn't do it. But so here throughout his life, and you can well imagine what it would be like to have your brother saying, yeah, I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I thought about what it would be like in our household if that one of my brothers, he'd get some rough handling. I guarantee you that. And then, though, after the resurrection, Jesus rose from the dead and started to appear to people. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that then he appeared to James and then to the rest of the apostles. That's him. Imagine, here he had scoffed at Christ's claims. He's seen him killed. And all of a sudden, here he comes walking in. What's happening? James. And it's like, yeah, paradigm shift. Bzzz. Oh, yeah, he became a believer at that point. Him and Jesus actually had three brothers and at least two sisters, because it uses the plural. We're not sure how many there were. Another brother, James is a very common name in the New Testament. This James, the James, the sons of Zebedee. There's another James in the 12, James, the son of Alphaeus. They didn't waste any time making up too many names back then. And so, too, there was a Judas among the 12. And one of Jesus' half-brothers, Judas. Yeah, and James, this James, the half-brother, wrote our book of James in the New Testament. It's that guy. The other brother of Jesus, Judas, wrote the book of Jude. Yeah. If you really want to get your mind boggled sometime, do a study in the Gospels of people named Mary. Well, James finally stands on. This is the guy that these guys were claiming he sent us. We're reflecting his views. Are they? Let's see. He gets up. Simon, that's Peter again. So he's Peter, he's Cephas, and he's Simon. He's got three names. This is a Jewish name. Cephas was his Greek name. And Jesus renamed him Peter. So he had a Christian name too. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and restore it." It's coming from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. Nice citation. And he goes on, "That the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things." And that have been known for ages. Nice citation. So James says, you know, these guys aren't making this up. Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, by the way, had apparently realized he was in the wrong also and switched over and was on Paul's side in this argument. Saying, you know, this isn't something they made up. It's right there in the prophets. And it totally is. This was always intended to be a worldwide plan by God. It was for all peoples. For instance, in Isaiah 45, God cries out, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." It's like offering it to the whole world. When he gave the first covenant to Abraham that created the Jewish people, he says in Genesis 12:3, "Through you, all the people on earth will be blessed through you, through your descendants." This was always a worldwide plan. The first phase, which focused on Jews and the Jewish covenant, accomplished certain goals. So that was a temporary arrangement. But then the Old Testament itself teaches in multiple passages, just a couple of examples here, that at a certain point, and it's when with the coming of Messiah, that covenant he had made with the Jewish people was now over, and we're going to a new covenant that's different than that. Nice. James is right on top of his word. John Stott says the inclusion of the Gentiles was not a divine afterthought, but foretold by the prophets. There was an agreement between what God had done through his apostles and what he had said through his prophets. That's what James is basically showing. This whole thing is coming right out of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he says, "It's my judgment, therefore," and the reason he's talking as though he's the leader is because by this time he was the effective leader of the church in Jerusalem. You can tell it here, but it's also evident from secular history. Josephus, the Jewish historian, has a sizable article about James. He called him James the Just. And what a righteous man he was, how everyone admired him. And he goes on to tell about how he got assassinated by an extremist mob about 10 years after this event. So he's well known to historic history. And Peter had gone on the road, and so James kind of took over the leadership of the church. He says, "It's my judgment we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat strangled animals, and from blood." That's really strange. You don't see verse 20 coming. I remember reading this when I first studied the book of Acts, and I thought, it sounds like the law is slipping right back in. He's got four things here. They have to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat that's strangled, and from blood. So, I mean, it's also a really strange list to look at, because three of them have to do with the ritual portion, of the symbolic portion of the law, the dietary laws. And one of them, though, is not in that category at all, the sexual immorality. What's that doing on that list? And why is he saying to do this? Well, he explains the reason in the very next verse. "For," i.e., because. Why are we saying this? "Because Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue every Sabbath." He's saying every one of these towns that they're in, there's Jews there too. And we want to be able to win Jews and not just Gentiles. We want to be able to win both. And so the reason that we should abstain from these things, it's not suggesting that if you eat these, you might not be saved, like the legalists were arguing. Instead, it's a missiological principle, missiology having to do with missions, called contextualization. It basically is the view that when we go out as Christians to communicate God's word, we should do it in people's own culture, in their own language, and not call on them to have to change their culture before they can hear the truth. Paul talks about his practice on this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, to the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under law, as though I was under law, though I'm not being myself under the law, so I could win people under law. To those who are without law, as I act like I'm not without law, even though I am under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. And he says, to the weak I become weak, that I may win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may, by all means, save some. It's contextualization. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker in it. This is what they're arguing in this passage. They're saying, look, it's hard enough to win Jews over to Jesus. But when they're sitting there and here are Gentiles slurping blood and, you know, strangling animals was not kosher because you're supposed to instead drain their blood from them. If you strangle them, it's still in there. And he's basically saying some of the flagrant things that Jews are just like, I got to get out of here. I can't stand this. And so we're empathizing enough that we're willing to give up some of our freedoms, which are really, these are harmless things now, just for the sake that we have more of a say with them. Why is sexual immorality on the list? Just because it's so rampant in these Greco-Roman cities, then apparently they were like, let's put that on there too. Well, when the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them up to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders to our brother, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, where they planted the other churches, greetings. And they go, and we've heard that some of people went out without our authorization and disturbed you. They were not men from James. They claimed they were. He's like, I never sent them. And they disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A ringing endorsement for Paul and Barnabas here. And therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you do these, keep yourself free from such things, you'll do well. Farewell. That's the letter. That's a win. It's a win for the Radical Grace Party. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. So they've sent two witnesses along, Judas, another Judas, and Silas, which is very Old Testament, on the witness of two or three, you know, a fact was confirmed. And there, they read out what the council said, and then they talked about it. People read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessings of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. And so, the Jerusalem Council. Whew, that was close. You see the ink that spilled on a story like this. And other entire books devoted to it, like Galatians, like Ephesians. You start to realize there is a reason that there's so much discussion of the tension between a law approach to God and a grace approach. The evil one always goes after the grace. He tries to attack grace and to push people over onto a more legalistic base. He knows if he can do that, then it will turn the Christian gospel, basically ruin it and rob it of its power, the life-changing power of grace, so much more deep life-changing than law could ever be. Law does not change you. It only changes the externals, usually not even that much. It's grace that really leads to the total inner transformation. Think of legalism, and it is a sad footnote to this story tonight, that this battle between legalism and radical grace was lost. And within 150 years, at the least, most of the church was back to teaching works. And the radical grace message is just, every time it arises, it seems to get squashed down again, which is a statement about how savvy our enemy really is. Legalism, still today, the Christian church awash in legalism. And people, everyone comes out holding their nose, yo, get me out of here, can't stand this. It's just rules, you're violating the rules. And the thrill of the freedom that we should get is lost. Any religion can give us law-based change, because that's what they all are. Most human religions are just some system that you have to follow either to please God or to become God. And here the Christian gospel is the only exception to that. This radical grace is really unique in the world. The evil one knows that when he can slip in law, it's going to crush total God dependence and begin to get our focus onto my performance. And it's not relationship now anymore, it's performance. Galatians 5:1, which I read earlier, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You know, people, I remember being taught this for the first time. Some people might think, well, you know, we can obey some law, it's not going to hurt anything. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. As he says right here, it is not okay with God, for one thing, for us to say, well, it's partly law. Yeah, that's partly true. No, we're supposed to be champions of grace and willing to fight for it, according to that verse. Also this one, Romans 5. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. Yeah, it's either one or the other. He's basically, what this verse says is law plus grace equals law. You put 10% law in with 90% grace, what do you have? You've got law. Because whatever the grace is, it doesn't seem to matter. You still have to follow the law, and that just trumps everything else. Here's another one that teaches the same thing. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Yeah. If the law is what gets us in with God, then why the cross? Why do we even do that? Yeah, it should be real clear. And this is a battle for the ages. Radical grace, on the other hand, always the first thing to go. It offends human pride, and I think that's one reason that people are very receptive to counter messages to radical grace, because under radical grace, I can do nothing. Everything I do has to come from God. I think control freaks hate this message. They're afraid if we turn people loose and say that you're free and under grace, they'll just go crazy with sin. They'll just go. They need to be scared, a little frightened. The fear threat motive, wrong. And of course, it excites and inspires people who know they need it. And it's totally exciting and awesome to really understand grace, to realize I don't keep God's law. And then to call out to God and say, I'm accepting the gift. You got a gift for me? I'm ready. And that's something you could do sitting right here tonight. like when we pray tonight, just in your heart, just let God know, I want to experience this gift that you're handing out free of charge. And you'll be mighty glad you showed up here tonight. All right, next week, back out on the road for the second journey. And that's about all we're going to say tonight on that. Yeah, God, it's great to see examples like Peter and Barnabas in this story. They were in the wrong, but they turned it around. They didn't pridefully hold to that. And we pray that we could be like that too, God, humble enough to admit when we're in the wrong, not trying to be self-righteous. We thank you that this epic battle was won temporarily. We hate the fact that later legalists prevailed, but it keeps coming back up in different ages. We feel it's come up right here again, God. We really pray for a true grace-based fellowship. We love what being under grace does with our relationships with each other. That we're not judging, that we're not demanding, expecting, but that we are, as Paul says, we no longer know no person according to the flesh. And so that's awesome. And so is it, God, I pray that maybe some people are sitting with us tonight that will just call out to you in their heart to receive your gift of grace. And we thank you for everyone that did that tonight. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.